Well, as I'm sure you'll be aware, at some point in this year, we're going to have an election. Yippee! An election. And, of course, Gordon Brown and David Cameron and Nick Clegg are going to be slugging it out, aren't they? And what they're going to be trying to do is to capture your vote. And what they really want to do is to be able to convey and convince you that you are going to be better off with them. You're going to be better off with New Labour or Newer Labour or New Liberal Democrats or whatever it is. That's what they're going to be trying to do. And similarly, the writer to the Hebrews has this huge challenge ahead of him, which he's not shrinking back from, but he's got this huge challenge ahead of him that he wants to be able to explain to these first century Christians, urban Christians that are being slowly pulled back and pushed back into their old way of life. It's not so much the worldliness is really trying to get into them, not so much that really, but it is that they're going back to an old way, to a safe haven for themselves, to the old familiar roots. And so all through this letter, the writer to the Hebrews, and we don't know his name as such, but he is there preaching this very carefully crafted sermon. And all through it, at the end of the day, what he's really trying to say is, you are better off with Christ. That's what he wants them to understand. You are better off. We've been taking some while with this letter, and we're up so far now to chapter 9. So we're two-thirds of the way through at least. And there has been a discernible pattern with this letter. And what we have here, in essence, is a church that is perhaps trying to operate in reverse. It's heading the wrong way. Things are going in the wrong direction, and the writer here is clearly trying to point that out and to stem it, stop it, and cause them to go the right way again. So yes, there is this temptation to go backwards, and what starts off as maybe a bit of a slow and gentle slide can, of course, like as we all know, go into something somewhat faster and then just becomes a complete landslide. You just completely lose the whole thing. And we've seen this, I'm sure, in so many ways, in different practical situations. Maybe you've been putting up one of those pagodas and it's a slightly bit of a windy day and you're just getting the weight to put on the legs and a little bit of a whoosh and it's just off the ground and then a big whoosh and game over. It's in the neighbour's garden. And yes, didn't work. One time we pictured the book of Hebrews as like two escalators. I don't know if you remember this illustration, but I think it works well. Two escalators, and one is clearly a down escalator. And there are stages as you're heading down, as this church is heading down, so they start off just drifting. That's the beginning point. And then they start to doubt, and you can pin different verses, different sections to this, because in Hebrews you have this kind of interleaving of sort of teaching sections, but at the same time then there come these warnings, about five or six warnings in there, and they're sort of interleaved. And that's kind of the structure, one of the structures that's in the book. So the first warning says, you know, you are beginning to drift. It's there in chapter 2 and verse 1. You can kind of see it pretty plainly stated there, so you know I'm not kind of making this up. We must be more careful, pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. And you can see it in other places too, this idea of drifting. But then it kind of gets a little deeper, another deep stage, another stage sort of lower down, where they're beginning to doubt. There's this hardness of heart going on. He says, you know, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. He repeats this three times over in chapters 3 and 4. You get that. And then chapter sort of 5, he says, you know, I've got so much to say to you. So like many preachers, lots of things to say. And of course, one of the greatest arts of preachers is that they know and have learned how to get out their scalpel, their pair of scissors from their study, and to scissor off all kinds of wonderfully fascinating ideas that really just aren't helpful. Just really are no use. Or not in the context. And so he's saying, you know, I've got so much to explain to you, but the reality is you're hard of hearing. You know, you've really grown dull. And in fact, by now, you ought to be teachers, but I'm just having to go through all this stuff again. And you really just haven't got to where you should be. So this is really the third stage in this slow progression. It's sort of numbness, dullness. And it's really a pivotal stage. Out of these five stages, this is the pivotal one. If you kind of don't win it here, you're really going to be in a hard time to claim these people back, to claw them back from real danger. And you know, we can all get to this place where we're numb and we're hearing things, but it's like they're just not getting in. They're just not penetrating. They are bouncing off like bullets. Really bad. And we need to think where we are, of course, in this scale. The fourth place is when you now start to move from numbness, where you're not hearing anymore, to just despising. You just start to really dislike the sound of it. It becomes an irritation. You know, it's just like a constant dropping, a constant nagging and knocking on something. It's like one of those worst things when somebody knocks at the door, but they just keep on knocking. You go, guys, shut up! You know, I heard you. Stop knocking. Or like when somebody says, "Tea's ready," and 30 seconds later, "Tea's ready," and 30 seconds later, "Tea's ready." And you know, it's like, yeah, I heard tea's ready, like 19th time. We all hate that sort of thing. We start to despise it. You know, we harden the shell, then even more. There's a hatred that starts to develop, and finally, at the end of the line, you just begin to reject. You defy the things. That's the kind of process, and you can see the warnings in Hebrews getting steadily harder as these people potentially are going down the scale, as the signs are there. But there's an upper escalator. So Hebrews is not a sad old book. It's not. It is, yeah, you could say Hebrews the book of warnings. That is a fair title. But it's also a wonderful book because it's that book of better things. And so there's this great up escalator that's going on. And all the while through the book of Hebrews, whilst he is, yes, interspersing these warnings, he's also saying, and you know, he is so much better in so many ways. And I'm going to take some good time to really just show you this whole thing. I don't know if you've been on much on the London Underground, but there are some really wonderful escalators on the Underground, especially on the Northern Line. I think that Angel is the longest escalator, 318 steps apparently, in the longest escalator, the Angel station on the Northern Line. And you know, it's very old, isn't it? It's very ancient, and they jolt a bit, don't they? They sometimes they jolt a bit, and maybe you wonder, is this thing safe? Probably isn't really, but ask Arthur, he knows all about safety. But they jolt a bit, and as he's heading up this sort of escalator in Hebrews, it's kind of like as it jolts from time to time, he's kind of saying, better than, and this is better than, and another jolt, and this is better than, and this, loads and loads of times, in so many aspects, he's saying, you know, Christ wins. Christ wins here and here and here. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Moses. He's got a better sacrifice. He's got a better sanctuary. He's got a better covenant. We looked at that last week, the new covenant, that kainos covenant. It's not just new in time, but it's new in quality. Just feel the quality of this new covenant. Well, today we're kind of heading on from that. That was chapter 8. But chapter 9 now, that's today. It's a sort of a twofold theme in this chapter. There's really two themes, but they're not themes that are just separate with no connection. They are unified themes here. And they are the theme, one of a better sanctuary and also a better sacrifice. And we're going to have a look at those two things. So it's a nice little two-point sermon. And first of all, then, a better sanctuary. I don't know how much you like furniture. I don't have a huge, great love for it, unless it's very functional. That's me. I love functional furniture. So if you head in my study, you'll see all the things that are carefully crafted in little corners, and they fulfil functions. Whether they match in terms of the decor, I don't know, but anyhow. And here in chapter 9, the first part at least, down to verse 10, there's a lot of talk of furniture. In there, a lot of furniture talk, and we see four different items of furniture that gets listed there. But the interesting thing is that he's not particularly overly bothered about the furniture. He really wants to help us to understand that this sanctuary, which yes is filled with furniture, has certain built-in problems, really built-in insufficiencies in this old tabernacle. The tabernacle was that tent-like structure, that mobile temple that was originally the pattern was given on the Mount of Sinai in the book of Exodus to Moses. and he builds this mobile temple to the pattern that God gives. And it's a heavenly pattern. It's a pattern that is essentially describing what is there in the spiritual, in the heavenly places. That is why Moses was warned. You need to build this exactly according to the pattern I have given you. Very, very important. But there are problems with this tabernacle. A bit like with the old covenant. There were problems with it. Built-in problems. It wasn't a bad covenant. It was a good covenant. It was good. It was righteous. The law is good, righteous, and noble, and everything, as Romans 7 tells us. It's not a bad thing. But there are some weaknesses in it. There are certain things it cannot do. The law can't make you perfect. It's a good thing. We try and follow it, but it can't make you perfect. It can't make you presentable to God. It can't deal with your sin. Similarly, today we're learning that this old setup, this old sanctuary, this old way of sacrifice, it can't solve the problem of your guilt. This is the unifying theme today. Guilt. Shame. We all have it, don't we? From the earliest of days. Think what Adam and Eve did. They were naked and they knew no shame. It was innocence, purity. There was no brokenness there whatsoever. They felt completely at ease. That was the original situation. But then sin stepped in. They fell. They sinned. They disobeyed the direct, clear command of the Lord. Their eyes were opened and they felt, for the first time, they felt shame. They were naked. They felt shame. They did something about it. They got fig leaves, sewed them together to supposedly cover, to try and deal with their shame. And you know what God does? He gives us a hint, an early hint. Sacrifices, he kills an animal and he covers them with animal skins. It's just a little hint, really, that this covering you're trying to do in your strength, these fig leaves sewed together, is going to need something bigger than that. You aren't going to be able to solve your problem of shame and guilt and a conscience that is constantly going to be knocking away at your life, always nagging at you, always underneath the surface. And you know, our lives, are they pristine? Who would like to say and put their hand up, well, my life, Pastor, is pristine. I have a pristine life. I have a beautiful record. Just span through the rest of my past life. I've got such a wonderful record. I am so proud of myself. I don't think so. I don't think too many people will want to come up here and say, that's me. I'd like you to review my whole past history. I don't want you to do that with me, because I know I have things that are on that account of shame, that I'm ashamed of, that, yeah, I have regrets about, things that I wouldn't like anybody to know about. And that's the same for all of us. This is something that is part of our fallenness, isn't it? We can all identify with this one. This is where this passage really focuses, on the guilt, on the shame that is our problem. It is our deep problem. And fig leaves are not good enough. And similarly, an Old Testament style sanctuary and all the priestly activity can't deal with it. Let me just show you some of the weaknesses very, very quickly. I'm just going to run over these very fast. First of all, this is a sanctuary that's earthbound. It's earthly. Points that out right at the beginning, an earthly sanctuary, verse 1. And what he tells us about this earthly sanctuary, that it's in two parts, essentially. There's an outer part and an inner part. He tells us about the furniture. He tells about four pieces of furniture that are in these parts. And just a little note, if you read this carefully, and if your Bible knowledge is good, you will realise that he includes one piece of furniture in the inner part that actually was in the outer part. It's curious. That's an altar of incense was, along with the candlestick and along with the table of showbread, that was actually in the outer part. But he includes it on the inner part, along with the Ark of the Tabernacle. Why does he do that? Is it because he doesn't know his Old Testament? I don't think so, given that the book of Hebrews is so liberally dealing with the Old Testament. I don't think he doesn't know his Old Testament. But, you know, the trouble is, when we read literature like this, we impose our own modern-day way of writing on it. And we shouldn't, really. We do things very scientifically. We do things very methodically, literally, and so we say, no, it wasn't in there, it was in here. Mistake, must be. Well, not necessarily. It may be simply that his purpose in writing, his focus, means that in his own mind, in everything he wants to tell you, he wants to associate it and identify it particularly with the Ark of the Covenant. Why does he want to do that then? Well, because as he gets down to one of the early verses, he says, you know, we cannot discuss these things in detail now. There's a lot I could say about the Ark of the Covenant. I could say an awful lot about the incense altar. I could say an awful lot about the menorah and all these different things. There's lots of meanings to them, but he says, I don't want to talk about that because I want to focus you on the Day of Atonement, really. The one big high event of the year, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 tells you all about the details and how it works and everything. That's the big day, Yom Kippur, as the Jews call it nowadays. Day of Atonement. And he says, you know, that's my focus there. And of course, on that day, the priest, he goes to the altar of incense, which, yes, would have been on the outside of the curtain, and he takes from that some coals for his censer, and then he goes in and he takes also a handful of incense. And he uses the incense to put on the hot coals so that that will produce smoke. Why? Well, basically to cover over the Ark of the Covenant. The smoke, in a sense, is to form some sort of shield, because the Ark of the Covenant is God's footstool. It's described as God's footstool. It is that very place, in a sense, I suppose the most holy place, in a way, on earth, where God has chosen to come down in all his glory and majesty. That is his seat. That's where he comes. And so he says, you know, you need to know that. And you need to, in a sense, cover that so that you do not see, so you don't have too close an encounter with my glory. And so this is why you do this. This is why. Yeah, you can read it in Leviticus 16. So this is a very earthbound place. And it has these specific sections to it. Of course, we have a better sanctuary than this. Verse 11 tells us that when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. So he highlights its earthbound nature so that he might show up the heavenly and better one. And by comparison, it's a bit like strolling through a junkyard. Really, when you understand the greater sanctuary, the old covenant sanctuary is a bit like a junkyard, frankly, in comparison. Same thing, it's very temporary. This structure is temporary and inaccessible. You know that curtain that separates the two chambers, the outer and the inner? That curtain, according to Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, he said, you know, that curtain was 30 meters high. It was 10 meters wide, and a whole man's hand thick. Gives a bit of perspective, doesn't it, when Jesus cries out, so when we learn in Matthew 27, about, it says, at that moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. A whole hand, man's hand thick, torn. No human's going to do that, are they? When you think about it, that was a pretty major thing. And of course, it was showing the way is now open. While that Old Testament situation was standing, it was saying, no entry. That's what he was saying. And even only the priest, the high priest himself, just once a year can go in there. And when he goes in there, he's still going to have to take with him incense. It's all telling you something. How do you know that? Well, there's an interesting word here. Comes in verse 9. It says, this is an illustration for the present time. It's the word parabole in Greek, which I guess you can figure it out. Parable in English. It's a parable. These things, when you think about them, they're telling you something. All these things, God didn't just design them randomly, think, well, what should we do? Oh, yeah. How about once a year we get the old high priest to go in? These things are all telling us something if we think them through. And the New Testament actually tells us what we're to understand by this. He's saying basically, you know, all of this was telling you, keep out, essentially. You don't have any free way of access to God. Your way of access is highly restricted, under very, very restricted terms. But now, we're moving to something considerably better. We'll say more about this when we come to chapter 10, but it says, you know, therefore, this is 10:19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. You know, there's such a change when we come across into the new covenant, the new sanctuary. we can have confidence to enter. The third thing is that it's a very external thing. It's all external. Verse 10 says, they are only a matter of food and drink, and various ceremonial washings and external regulations applying until the time of the new order. It's just temporary, and it's very external. Very external. It can't really change anything. Verse 13 says this, the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them, so they are outwardly clean. Just outwardly clean. Which of course points us, suggests that there must come a time. Hi, come in. Hi Roger, nice to see you. Come and take a seat. Suggests that, there is something better. Something better for us. So what is that better thing? Well, we've got a better sacrifice, a better sanctuary, a better sacrifice. We see that in the opening verses of chapter 9. We get that rundown of all this furniture. But as I said, he's focusing and wants us to see this day of atonement. That's the important thing, a day of atonement. I wonder if you've ever thought about what is that day of atonement? You know, in the Old Testament, we're familiar with it, Leviticus 16, all the details and everything, how it works. But what about the New Testament? What is that day of atonement? Is there a New Testament Yom Kippur? Have we got a high priest? Well, I think we've got a high priest. Have we got an offering? Yes, I think we've got an offering. But it's different. It's an offering singular. It's a once for all. You see that quite a few times in this passage. Once for all. There doesn't need to be an ongoing, again and again sort of thing. It's a dealt with thing. It's something where there is a sufficiency. You know, we need something better, don't we? How is your conscience? How is your stack of guilt over all manner of things going to be silenced or dealt with? You've probably tried to do it, haven't you? To silence your conscience. I mean, I know I have, over all kinds of different things. You know, it gets up to speak. What do? Well, I silence it in different ways. I bypass it. I don't listen. I harden my heart. And eventually, I can be quite successful at it, actually. I can get my conscience to quite a degree to shut up. And I can re-educate my conscience. Did you know that? You can do that too. You can re-educate your conscience. So that it kind of no longer sounds. I went to my stepmom's on Wednesday in the week, and we were talking about different alarms. We thought we'd just check the old smoke alarm. You know, the old... it wasn't doing anything. no good. We need to get something to replace it. It's no use. And that can happen with our consciences as we start to re-educate them. As we start to feed ourselves in different ways, our consciences can be changed. They are not an infallible, God-built-in thing. They are fallen as well. Everything about us is fallen, broken from the outset. But we need something better, something that can actually not just shut up our conscience, but cleanse it, deal with it, take out of the account everything that's in the O/D category, that overdrawn category in our life. And this is what this sacrifice, this better sacrifice does. Let me read verse 14. It says this. It says, how much more then? So he's working from the lesser to the greater. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? You see the contrast there? Contrast it there with verse 9. It says, sacrifices being offered were not able to cleanse the conscience of the worshipper. They weren't able. They were outwardly clean, but they weren't dealt with. Nothing was being sorted out. It was just being put to one side for the time when the real sacrifice was going to deal with it. And we have this in Christ. So what is that better day of atonement? Well, sometimes we talk about Calvary, don't we? We talk about Calvary there when Jesus was able to deal with things. And therefore, we are able to now say, along with Paul, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for us, for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're gloriously free. It lightens our step, and so it should do. It should lighten our step. put a smile on our faces. You know, there's a lovely psalm, Psalm 18 and verse 33. And it's got that little expression. It was taken up and was formed into a book by a lady called Hannah Hernard. It's that verse which says that he's given us hinds feet or deer's feet on high places. Hinds feet on high places. It's a lovely scripture. In fact, it's such a lovely scripture, it's used two other places. The Old Testament likes this scripture. It's used in 2 Samuel, it's used in Habakkuk 3. They like that expression, hinds feet on high places. Isn't that wonderful? That even though we can have all this heap of regrets, all this guilt that rightly attaches to us, you know, that guilt, that shame we feel, it's dealt with in Christ. Christ comes to you, he ministers to you, and he says, my child, my sacrifice, have you not understood? My sacrifice on the cross. Have you not noticed that the veil, have you looked at the veil recently? It's not in the best state of repair, actually, if you've ever looked. It's a bit rent. I wrecked that veil. You know, it was highly ornamented, like all of the temple, very highly ornamented, but God made a wreckage of that, that he may get to our guilt, that he may cleanse it fully and finally. You know, we do not merely have a better sanctuary, we do not solely have a better sacrifice, but we do have a better reason also for serving the Lord. Let me just show you how that works. Verse 14, he cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death. And what does it finish with? So that we may serve the Lord, that we may serve the living God. And so this is our cue. You know, we thank God, my conscience is cleansed. It should be cleansed. I should be able to say, I am blameless. Why? Well, not because I haven't done anything that blame attaches to, but it's cleansed. It's done away with. I've come to the Lord, and he has taken that away. I don't need to harbour there anymore. I don't need to go back there anymore. I learn from it, sure. So I go on, I live on better. I learn from the past. But the past doesn't control me anymore, because Christ's sacrifice is able to cleanse our consciences, eradicate, dissolve all of those things. No longer present. Our conscience can be clear. And the end result of that is that you can make a response to serve the Lord. That's what Scripture says, does it not? Verse 14. So that we may serve the living God. Well, let's take our cue. Let's be thankful we have a better sanctuary, a better sacrifice. Let's take our cue and praise the Lord. Respond by serving the Lord. That's a very natural response, really. Serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. God didn't hold back, did he? He freely gave, freely cleansed you, completely cleansed you. That's great news. Well, it is for me anyway. I hope for you this morning, that's great news. You don't have to have regrets. You can live with a conscience cleared. Amen. Amen.